Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will go down into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. We'll stop there. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Most of us know what it's like to try out for something, right? Maybe it's a sports team, maybe the choir, maybe a club, or a job even, try out for a job, interview. And so you prepare, you put in the hours, you show up early, you give it your best effort because you want to make the cut, right? You want to get in. You want to be good enough. So then you go and you try out and you interview and you run your fastest and you play your hardest and you do your best to remember all the facts and you do your best just to sell yourself. And we find ourselves asking, especially in those situations, am I doing good enough? Am I good enough? Am I doing better than the next person beside me? Am I making an impression on that interviewer? But now imagine trying out for a team where the standard isn't just pretty good or acceptable or even above average, better than most. Imagine a team where the standard is absolute perfection. No dropped passes, no missed notes on the piano or singing, no weak moments at all, no questionable decisions even from your past that can be brought up. No mistakes. Not ever. Who here is going to make that team? Not me. No one in this planet would make that team. Not even close. And yet, this is exactly what Israel was attempting to do spiritually. They were trying to be righteous before God by performance rather than through covenant love and grace. They were trying to be righteous by their law-keeping, by their zeal, by their effort. And what they're trying to do, as we're going to find out, is they were trying to earn what can only be freely received, what's freely given. Paul says to us in Romans 10 that this is not only impossible, it's deadly. Because the righteousness of God requires perfectness. Perfect righteousness. And no sinner can produce that. He's already told us that's where we all are. We're all sinners. But here's the good news of the gospel. The righteousness no one can earn can be received. It's freely given by God through faith and in Christ. Paul explains to us here how righteousness is received, and he shows us his heart. Look at the way he opens up here in Romans 10 again. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, referring to national Israel again. And that sentence, in light of all that we've just read, should just stop us for a minute, and we need to think about it. Because this is the same guy, the same Paul, who wrote an entire chapter explaining God's divine election, His sovereignty, His mercy, His hardening. And you think maybe after understanding all that, Paul's heart might be hard. But it's not. He's not cold here. He's not detached, and he's certainly not fatalistic. Romans 9 begins with anguish, if you remember. And Romans 10 here now, he begins with prayer. And so if you look back there, Romans 9, 1-3 again, you remind yourself, Paul said that he had great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart for Israel, so much so that he could wish himself to be accursed for their sake. And now in Romans 10:1, his anguish turns upward to the Lord, and he prays from his heart, and it becomes intercession for his people, for national Israel. And this is so crucial because it shows us that Paul's theology on God's election doesn't just produce resignation from us. It produces prayer. And that should give us hope. God's sovereignty should never produce passivity. We should never say, well, if God is sovereign in everything, then what choice do I have? God's sovereignty should never silence evangelism. We should never say, well, if God is sovereign, why even bother trying to share the gospel with the ones I love? Certainly with my enemies, with those that are hard, with all those that are around me. God's sovereignty should never keep us from prayer. We should never say, if God is sovereign and knows my prayers, then why am I even praying? So let's remember where we are in Paul's argument. Romans 9, he's already shown us God's sovereign choice and mercy does not depend on human lineage, on human will, on human effort. Yet in his sovereign plan, he calls for real human faith. The Gentiles who did not pursue it, we saw last week, they found it. They received it, and it was by faith. And Israel, who pursued righteousness, missed it. Why? Because they pursued it the wrong way. They pursued righteousness, as it were, by works and not by faith. They stumbled over the stone. They rejected their Messiah, the Christ. So when we come to Romans 10:1, and Paul says that his prayer from his heart is for their salvation, that tells us something important. God's sovereignty does not eliminate hope. He does save a remnant. He does show mercy. Paul doesn't see the present state of Israel as irreversible. And so the offer of salvation Paul proclaims in this chapter is real. God's sovereign choice does not excuse unbelief, and it does not cancel the call to respond in faith. The God who hardens is the same God who says later, look there down at verses 11-13, whoever believes, all who calls, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, beloved, as long as you are breathing, and as long as those who seem to you to be hardened beyond hope is still breathing, there is hope. Hardening is not necessarily the final condition. It can be, but it's not necessarily. If such a change were not possible, Paul would not be praying right now for Israel. But he does, and so should we, for Israel and for each other. Now, Paul doesn't tell them to do better, does he? He doesn't tell them to do better. He prays to God, because God alone gives salvation. God alone can impute righteousness. And that brings us to Paul's first point in Romans 10 on your sheets. Righteousness can never be earned. Israel's problem wasn't laziness. It wasn't indifference. And it wasn't a lack of religious works. They had all those things. Their problem was that they tried to earn what they could only freely receive. Letter A, zeal for God is not enough to save. Zeal for God is not enough to save. Look at verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul begins by saying, I testify. And Paul could testify because this too was his own testimony. To his captors at Jerusalem, he says in Acts 22, this is at the very end of everything, Acts 22:3, that he was a Jew brought up in Jerusalem under the strictest law, being zealous for God. But here's where his zeal led him to. Verse 4 there, I persecuted the church, the way to death, binding and delivering men and women into prison. And so he had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. But then, praise the Lord, knowledge came. It was on the day, one day to Damascus to persecute other people, where he says just a bit later here in Acts 22, 6 to 8, how Jesus opened his eyes and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it changed him. He met his Savior. His eyes were opened. And three missionary journeys later, he is now the one who's persecuted in Jerusalem. And it's for Jesus. And he does so gladly. Before he even gets there on one of those missionary journeys, he writes to the Philippians. And in Philippians 3, verses 48, he says in his former life that he had confidence as to zeal, again, a persecutor of the church. But then look there at verse 7. Whatever gain those things was, I count as lost for Christ. Why? Why? Verse 8. Because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, now he knows. He has knowledge. He didn't have knowledge before. His zeal before was without knowledge. Now his zeal is with knowledge. He knows Christ and its surpassing value to him. And so he says here in Romans 10 that that is the state of my fellow Israelites. And I pray for them from my heart. I pray for their salvation because as I once was, so they are. They have a zeal, but without knowledge. And Paul's heart was broken for them. We see it both places, chapter 9, chapter 10. And that's a good reminder, beloved, for us to ask ourselves, is my heart broken for the lost? Anywhere like that? Even for my enemies who are lost. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Our enemies, those are those who are what we once were. Do we pray even for them? Do we? Or do we just think about them and look at all the bad things they're doing and just write them off? Just, I'm better than them. Stick my nose up. What do we do in that situation? Do we pray or do our noses go up? It's only by God's grace, beloved, that anyone is saved, that anyone is given righteousness, that anyone's eyes are opened. So keep praying for the lost. Keep praying for those family members, even when hope is lost. I know we do. I know you do. But we need the encouragement, don't we? And we see it with Paul. So Paul says he testifies. What does he testify? They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And listen, the Jews had zeal. They did not lack in that department. They had real passion. They had sincerity. They had devotion. But as Paul says, it was without knowledge. As Paul's going to explain in verse 3, the next verse, this lack of knowledge was a failure to understand God's righteousness. A righteousness that only comes, he's going to say, through Christ, through faith. And so we think back when Jesus came, they rejected their Christ. They rejected the knowledge and they persecuted his followers as they did Paul. And their zeal was real. It was even in the name of God, but it was so misplaced. They are running hard, but they are running hard in the wrong direction. And that reminds me of one of the most famous, or you might say infamous, plays in NFL history. I imagine if you're a football buff, as some of us are, you might know the name Jim Marshall. Who knows that name? In 1964, playing for the Minnesota Vikings, Jim Marshall recovered a fumbled ball. And oh, he took off running. 66 yards he ran, full speed ahead. And the teammates were shouting and the fans were roaring. And when he crossed the goal line, he does what they often do and he throws that ball down in celebration. The only problem was he ran into the wrong end zone. And thus scored a safety for the other team. See, he ran with zeal, but not with knowledge. And that's exactly what Paul is describing here. Israel was sprinting towards righteousness. They were passionate, they were committed, they were serious, but they were running in the wrong direction. And running hard in the wrong direction doesn't get you any closer to God. It gets you farther from Him, maybe faster. And that's why Paul prays for them to be saved, because sincerity, beloved, zeal cannot save. They had a misplaced zeal. It was a zeal for traditions, zeal for religious things, and ultimately zeal that caused them to persecute and reject Christ. And that kind of zeal for God obviously cannot save. It's like that old saying goes, this isn't in the Bible, but it's an old saying that I think has a lot of truth. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And sometimes it's paved with zealous intentions as well. Israel is living proof of that, and so are so many today. Zealous, but heading in the wrong direction. Now, zeal can be a good thing, right? It can be a good thing, and we should have it as Christians. But zeal is not what saves. Only Christ and believing in Him and His righteousness and trusting in His righteousness is what saves. Zeal without submission to God's revelation does not lead to real belief. It doesn't lead to salvation or righteousness. It leads to self-righteousness. And so that is our next subpoint. Self-righteousness keeps us from receiving God's righteousness. Letter B, self-righteousness keeps us from receiving God's righteousness. Verse 3. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so what was the knowledge they lacked? You see it here? It was a lack of knowledge about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is one of the greatest themes in Romans that we've been reading about all the way up till now. Paul has already told us, for example, Romans 3, 21 and 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's been manifested. What's that mean? It's been made known. Been made known, right? That's the knowledge. And he says this righteousness of God is through faith. And it's through faith in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. Romans 9, 31, 32 that we looked at last week, if you were here, tells us that Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not attain that law. Why? Because it was not by faith. See, the righteousness of God is by faith. But they tried to establish their own. Romans 9:32 there, it says they pursued it as though it were by works. And so the law and their works and their religious deeds and their traditions, those are the things that became the object of their faith. It was their own righteousness. That's what they wanted. That's what every man, as we've talked about, wants apart from Christ. We want to say that God will accept me because I'm doing enough. I'm doing good enough. I'm doing better than that person. And so God must accept me. We want that. The natural man wants that. But God says no. It's exactly what Paul describes in Romans 1. Just 18 is a perfect verse. God's wrath is on those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They choose their own. This is unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. Now, I want to step back for a minute because this is really an amazing and incredible statement when you think about it, what Paul is saying here. Israel had a zeal without knowledge. They didn't know the righteousness of God. How is that possible? They had the scriptures, right? They had the scriptures. They had the law and the prophets. They were privileged in that way. Of all the nations, they had those things. How could they not know? The Greek here helps us a little bit, because when Paul says there in verse 2 that their zeal was not according to knowledge, he uses a word for knowledge there that means a full and true understanding. It's not the normal word gnosis, it's a different word. And so this is knowledge that embraces and submits to the truth. And so Paul isn't saying they just lacked information here. He's saying they didn't understand and believe it. And it's like what Jesus admonished in John 5, verses 39 to 40. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. They lacked understanding. They lacked belief. That's the knowledge they didn't have. They wouldn't believe in Jesus. And Paul says the same thing here in Romans 10. He says, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So that's a willing subjection or no, not subjecting themselves. They knew God's requirement, but they refused to subject themselves to it. Instead, they sought it their own way. And so they were zealous. They were religious. They even obeyed the law of Moses that was given to them, God's commands for worship. But they went their own way with it, and they left God out. And so as their ceremonies, their heritage, their traditions, their works, it all became to them righteousness. And all the while, as Jesus said, their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. Their self-righteousness kept them from God's righteousness. And beloved, we need to hear this as the church, because we too, we have the Scriptures. Praise the Lord. What a great thing that is. We too have a rich history of church traditions of all sorts. But hear this, if we start trusting just these things, good as they are, rather than the person himself, Jesus Christ, we have lost our way. And if we've never trusted in the person and are only trusting in religious things, I came to church this day, this week, I gave to the church that month, then we're just trusting in our own self-righteousness in the end. And we're not pitting Scripture against Jesus any more than he was. They both go together. But we can't just believe a book of words. We need to believe the person that wrote them that lives in us. And so if we do that, we are actually being kept from the righteousness of God, because we're just doing things in our own way, self-righteousness. So what or who are you putting your faith in? Who are you trusting for righteousness? It matters, and it matters eternally. We already looked at Romans 3:21 and 22. The righteousness of God is manifested, it's made known. And it's made known through faith. And he said that faith is in Jesus Christ. And so we get to verse 4 where Paul says, let us see Christ as the goal and the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the goal and the end of the law for righteousness. Verse 4 again, the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now literally, if you look at the Greek of this, it reads this way, for end of law is Christ unto righteousness for everyone who believes. And so the emphasis is on the word end here, telos in Greek. And beloved, this is a verse that the whole section here hangs on. You could say that this is one of the most important verses, really, in all of Romans, what he's saying here. And he says, Christ is the end. But in what way is he the end of the law? And this word translated end, it can mean a few things. It can mean termination, fulfillment, completion, result, goal. And most of them are true about Christ in some sense. Clearly, one thing Scripture tells us in Matthew 5 is that Christ did not come to abolish or terminate the law, but to fulfill it in himself. And so this isn't saying the law is terminated. It's not saying the law is bad or that it's not profitable. The law is good, holy, and righteous, Paul has already told us in Romans 7. And all of Scripture is profitable, he tells us in 2 Timothy. But Paul is saying that Christ is the goal and the end of the law as a means of righteousness. Christ and Christ alone perfectly obeyed the law. No one else in human history, not even Moses, who God gave the law to give to the people, could make that claim. And so Christ is the end of the law in that way, but he's also the goal of the law for or unto righteousness. As Paul has shown us in Romans, the law was never meant to produce righteousness. It could not. It was meant to expose sin and to point us forward to Christ, who we needed, the righteousness through the Christ. And so Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor unto Christ. See? In other words, he is the goal. He's the goal. He's the one the law points to. Only he fulfilled it. And so only through him can righteousness be obtained? So that, Paul continues, we might be justified by faith. There it is again. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under the law, no longer depending on it for our righteousness as we might have once done, on our own works that only bring us further away from righteousness. Now it's Christ. If you believe in Jesus and you know Him, you know He's your righteousness. And the works will follow, to be sure. The Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses, Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Isaiah foretold it this way. He said, the day is coming, He has clothed me with the garment of salvation, He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's what we need. We need to get rid of our filthy garments and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Christ's sinless death on the cross for sin makes righteousness available to those who believe, it says. Not to those who achieve, those who believe. Faith alone, Christ alone. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But you might ask, is that something new? Is that something new? Or like under the old covenant, were they made righteous by the law? And now we believers are made righteous by faith? Has it changed? Has something changed there? And Paul shows us clearly the answer is no. So letter D. Law righteousness always demands perfection. Faith righteousness depends on promise. Law righteousness always demands perfection. Faith righteousness depends on promise. And so we get to verses 5 to 7, and Paul contrasts two kinds of righteousness. And he roots the whole thing in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 5 quotes from Moses in Leviticus 18:5. He says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." There's law righteousness, right? The righteousness which is of the law. "The man who does these things shall live by them." And so what kind of righteousness is that again? Law righteousness, right? This is law righteousness from the Mosaic covenant. And it was true. If they could do these things, they would live. They would be blessed. But it was also true if they didn't do them, do you know what? Do you remember? Curse. They would be cursed. Death. And here's the thing. Law righteousness demanded perfection. Not just sincerity, not just zeal, perfection. We looked at Galatians 3:24, where the law is our tutor unto Christ. What does Paul say leading up to that? Look here at Galatians 3:10. He says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them." Abide by which things of the law? All things, all of them. If you don't do all of them, you're cursed. And that's rooted in the Old Testament. Now, of course, they had sacrificial provisions until Christ came. But when Christ came, that was fulfilled in Him. But it's always been true of the law. All things, or you're cursed. Blessing if you obey, curse if you don't. James 2:10 puts it this way, "Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in just one point, he has become guilty of all of it." And so what righteousness of your own or my own can I possibly bring to before God? Have you ever gotten wrongfully angry at somebody? Who here can say they haven't? You don't have to raise your hand. You ever told a white lie? Stole something, no matter how small, even if it was digital? Have you ever disobeyed a parent? You ever hurt your spouse? There's just a few things. And you've broken the whole law of God. And so you cannot stand on your righteousness before God. You need His righteousness, which is freely given, Paul says, by grace through faith in Christ. Law righteousness always demands perfection. But then Paul contrasts that with faith righteousness. Look at verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of what? Of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up into the heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. At this point, will you turn your Bibles, if you're able to Deuteronomy 30. I want you to look at some of this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here in Romans chapter 10, Paul personifies righteousness. You see that? Righteousness is speaking, but it's speaking from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Some context while you get there. Deuteronomy, so that just means the second giving of the law. So the children of Israel, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years now. Their time is almost up. They're there because of their rebellion. And Moses is there with them, and he's giving them some of the last words that he's ever going to give before he's going to die, and they're going to enter the promised land. And so Moses has been God's faithful servant, leading them all this time, even through judgment. So let's read Deuteronomy 30, we'll start at verse 11. For this commandment, which I am commanding you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us to hear it, that we may do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it. Stop there for now. We'll get to verse 12 in just a second. But what's Moses telling the people here? He's saying this: you guys know what it means to please God. You have the commandments. Even if I'm not here, even if I'm about to die, you have them. You know what God requires of you. The law has been revealed to you. You possess it. It's near you. And so you don't have to go up to heaven to get it all over again to obey God. You don't have to go beyond the sea, or Paul says into the abyss, those would be similar words in the Hebrew, to retrieve it. God has spoken. He is with you, and His word is near you. You have it. But that law never functioned as a ladder to earn righteousness. It functioned within God's gracious covenant, exposing the need for grace and pointing beyond itself. The daily sacrifices, as I said, the constant pouring out of blood were a continual reminder of Israel that they were sinners and they needed covenant mercy and grace. And they had all these other kinds of offerings, the thanks offerings, reminding them of God's past and present kindness and worshiping Him as they gave thanks to Him and so on. In other words, the law always pressed beyond just mere external obedience. It was always aiming at the heart and pointing to a relationship with God grounded in His grace. And you can see it right here in Deuteronomy 30. Look at verse 2. It says, return to the Lord and listen to His voice with all your heart and soul. And look at verse 6. God will circumcise what? Your heart. Your heart. Why? So that you may love Him with all your heart and soul and live. And Jesus said that was the greatest commandment. If you can get that one down, then the rest are going to follow. God has always desired the heart, see? Even in the giving of the law. And so now back to Romans 10, verses 6 and 7, Paul applies this for us. He says, the righteousness of faith, which speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will go up into the heaven? That is to bring Christ down. What's the application he's giving us here? It's this. You don't have to climb up the ladder to get to heaven. You can't. You can't put enough rungs of righteousness of your own on a ladder to make it there. And you don't have to. And why? Because he's come down to you and me and us. Christ has come down. And righteousness has met us here. And then he says, who will go down into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And he's saying that Christ, who came down and died for sin, has been raised. And he promised, the promise that he gives of righteousness for you will stand for all who believe. He is not far from you. You still have the scriptures. They still point to him, even to the Jews of that day that Paul was talking to. And he has come. And that leads us to our final point. Letter E. God's righteousness is not distant or hidden. It's not distant or hidden. But what does it say? The word is near you. in your mouth and in your heart. And you can see where that's getting to, these verses we know so well coming up next week, Lord willing. And that is the word of faith which we are preaching. And so Paul now quotes, since you probably turned back to Romans 10 on the screen here, the last verse that we were at in Deuteronomy, verse 14. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And Paul says the same word of faith that we are preaching. It's the message that he risked his life for day after day, year after year, to proclaim through dangerous journeys, through relentless opposition. And his point is simple, really. Righteousness is not far away. Christ is not far away. It's not hidden. He's near. Christ is near. You cannot earn righteousness, but you can receive it. It's come. Is that good news or what? And so as we close, beloved, hear this clearly. The Word is near to you. The Word, capital W, and the Word, the Bible, it's all here right now, giving us truth through the Spirit. The same word of faith that Paul preached, we preach today. God is not calling you to perform some heroic spiritual act or believe in some kind of mystical thing. He's not asking you to climb to heaven and do as good as you can. He's not asking you to descend into the depths or cross the seas. He's calling you to believe in your heart what He's already done in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came near. He came near. That was Christmas, not very long ago now. He remained fully God, but also truly fully man. And He lived a sinless life, and He, unlike us, never once stumbled. He never once sinned. He fulfilled every single commandment of the law of God, right down to the dot of an I, the iota. And then on the cross, He died bearing sin's penalty. And 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And His promise is this, and is to all who will believe in Him will have their sins forgiven and will be clothed in His righteousness. And it's freely given, and you can't earn it, but it has to be freely received. And one of the few things that can disqualify us from that is insisting on earning it your own way, because in the end, that is self-righteousness, and that is not belief. But those who will believe and receive His free gift of grace by faith alone, Christ alone, will be saved. And so we end with just the simple question, if you haven't, will you come to Him? Because He's calling to you, and the offer is available and it's real. Will you come to Him? Let's pray.